Take your Bibles and please turn with me once again to Acts chapter 10 as we begin to wind down this 10th chapter. We are coming to the end of the events that are recorded to us and by Luke. Peter's in the house of a predominantly Gentile audience. The only Jews that were present, to my understanding, were the six other Jewish believers who came with him to be eyewitnesses. Now again, the Bible demands two or three witnesses. Peter goes ahead and he doubles that. He brings six plus himself. So there's seven, the number of perfection. Okay? And yet in chapter 11, as we shall see, he gets nailed to the wall. But he has his six buddies who are with him to testify as a witness on the events that did occur that day. Chapter 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people. God commanded the apostles to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the Old Testament prophets witness that through his name, through the name of Jesus, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believeth, place faith and trust in Christ, shall receive the remission or the removal or the sponging away of sin. While Peter yet spake these words, Peter didn't have a chance to give an invitation. He couldn't pass out the cards. He couldn't call them forward. While they're sitting or standing, whatever position they were in, while Peter was giving them all these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, I want you to underline circumcision, that they of the circumcision, and right above it, write the number six. Because when we get to chapter 11, I'll prove to you that there were six other Jewish believers that saw and heard those events. Which believed, underlined, so these were believing Jews, were astonished. Astonished, and rightly so. Because up until this point, many of them still had that mental block in their mind. They still had that ethnic, racist stigma in their thinking about the goyim, the cattle, the pigs and the hogs of this earth, that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Off to the side, put down Acts 2. Notice, the same Spirit fell upon those in Acts 2. Then when you come to Acts chapter 8, Peter was preaching, and the Samaritans believed. Peter and John come on the scene, and they ask whether or not you have received the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't. And so Peter and John lay hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit, but there's no mention of speaking in tongues. Now, the only person in the congregation right now that can back me up is my dear, beloved sister, Amber. You know what Bible Bus Man is doing as he's going through the book of Acts? You know what he taught in Acts chapter 8? Get this. That Philip failed and blew it in his evangelism amongst the Samaritans because apparently he didn't mention the Holy Spirit. And therefore, everyone that the Bible tells you believed and was baptized under Philip's ministry, Bible Bus Man takes the position they were not saved until Peter and John came on the scene and laid their hands on them. So, Peter got it wrong in Acts 1 by picking a replacement for Judas, and Philip strikes out in chapter 8 because the Holy Spirit wasn't apparently active in Philip's ministry. But apparently the Spirit was still willing to use him and shove him out in the desert and talk to an Ethiopian eunuch who was going home that day. Now, would you have caught that if you heard that broadcast? Yeah, we heard it right there in the kitchen. Her and I looked at each other. And yet people out there, he said it has to be right. He has all that edumacation. He has all the titles. He got to be right. He was dead wrong. You think Philip failed? I don't really think so. I really don't think so. Read on. And they heard them speak with tongues. Now here is a manifestation of the gift of tongues. And that gift was given for a reason. I don't know what language they spoke, but they did not speak in their own tongue. Now, these were Gentiles. So, give me a little bit of liberty. In all likelihood, Cornelius and all of his Italian soldiers, plus his servants, if he had Hebrew servants, they would have understood Hebrew. If Cornelius, his wife, and his band of soldiers, being Italian, would have known Latin as a mother tongue. Italian was not yet made yet, but the Italian language, Latin is a root. The Italian language is a derivative, like the Spanish Latin. Spanish and Italian come from the main root of Latin. And they would have spoken Greek. These Jewish brothers would not have been impressed nor astonished if those individuals simply spoke Greek or Latin. That was common. But how about if God was able to give those individuals the ability to speak in Hebrew to six or to seven Hebrew men standing there? Peter and these other six Jewish brothers may not have been well acquainted with Latin. They would have had a little bit of street Greek to get along with the Gentiles when they did their business as fishermen. But they would have known Aramaic mainly, and probably the Hebrew that was used amongst the priests in that more formal use of scripture, a more higher version of Hebrew. Aramaic was basically street Hebrew. Why would they be astonished if they just simply heard them speak their own mother tongue? The gift of tongues, as we shall see, I do have a lesson. I'm going to bring probably three or four lessons when I'm done with chapter 10 on the issue of tongues once again. I want you to go home and do something. Look up the word new. They shall speak with new tongues. Look up the word new in the Greek. It has nothing to do with time. I'll throw this cat on the table. When it says they shall speak with other tongues, with diverse tongues, or new tongues, the Greek word means something totally new, unlearned, and unknown by the one speaking. Acts chapter 2, you have 16 nationalities represented on that day of Pentecost. The initial speaking of tongues, there would have been no astonishment on the part of those who heard the early church speaking in tongues if everybody was speaking Hebrew. That would have made no sense. It would have had no impact. But there are 16 nationalities, 16 sections of the Roman Empire represented. I believe that God gave the apostles the ability to speak and the dialect from which those Hellenistic Jews came from, and that caused the astonishment. These men have to be on wine. They got to be out of their mind. They got to be drunk. But we have to study to find out what the gift of tongues was for. I'll throw this cat on the table. The gift of tongues was given as a sign gift exclusively to only one people, Jews. And it was a sign of impending judgment, or a hammer was about to fall, AD 70. I'll throw this cat on the table. The gift of tongues no longer exists. The gift of tongues falls in the same category as all those unique apostolic gifts: the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healings, miracles, speaking in tongues. Now get this. If you're simply speaking in a tongue that you know, why in the world would you need an interpreter? There was also the gift of interpreting the tongue. If you're just simply speaking a language that you already know to somebody of the same language, why do you need an interpreter? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Corinthian church had gone so bonkers and so ballistic, they were abusing and stretching this gift and making it more than what it was. What did Paul tell them? Shut your mouth. And if anybody in the church is going to speak in tongues, one, possibly two or three, but they could not speak at the same time, they would need to take turns, one after the other, where it's not mayhem. And then you have to have had an interpreter. And Paul says if there's no interpreter, you sit down and you shut your trap. That's what he tells them in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you're simply speaking a language that only you know, and that you were brought up with, that makes no blooming sense on the gift of tongues. The gift of tongue, it says they shall speak with new tongues. meaning they're going to speak in a language they never knew, never learned, and never went to school to learn. God on the spot gave them the ability to speak to a people who knew their language, but you didn't know it until God gave you that ability right on the spot to communicate the gospel. That's the gift of tongues. It's not babbling. It's not rolling in the pews. It's not barking and laughing like a dog or like a hyena or like a clown. It's not you being impaled to the wall and you shake and shake and shake. It's speaking. The word tongues means glossolalia. We get our English word glossary. What do you find in a glossary? Words that you know. Well, we will have to traverse that subject, whereby there's no misunderstanding on the gift. So verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. So whatever they were speaking, whatever they were saying, the six Jewish Hebrew men plus Peter understood that whatever was coming out of their mouth was something that was magnifying God. And maybe in this instance, they were given the ability to speak either Aramaic and Hebrew, languages that they didn't know fluently. But Peter and his six brothers who were with him were very much familiar. Well, in last week's lesson, we touched briefly on Father Abraham and the covenant God made with him in Genesis chapter 12 and elsewhere. In each point, the details of that covenant were completely fulfilled, whether it be the Jews being as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand upon the beach. Abraham did become a great name. He's a great name. He was a great name to the Jews. Their two greatest heroes were whom? Moses and Abraham. John chapter 8, when Jesus goes to bat or he tangles with the religious establishment, what was the issue over? We be of Abraham. We be not born of fornication. We know about your dubious past. And then Jesus joins right back. If ye be of Father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about knowing Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Off to the rocks they went. They understood exactly the connection he was making with himself to the one in the burning bush, who was none other than Yahweh himself, the great I am. And then Abraham will become a blessing to all nations of the earth. And you are the fruits of that blessing. Gentiles being brought into the church. Furthermore, according to verses 43, look at 43 of our text. To him give all the prophets witness that through the name of Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in Jesus shall receive the remission, the removal, the sponging away of sins. The Old Testament also predicted that Messiah would come, and that there would be a need to place faith and trust in him for the removal or the forgiveness of sins, and then to be pronounced by God the Father as justified in his sight. Now hold your place here. Turn to Acts 13. Let's look at the first message on the first evangelistic journey by Paul and Barnabas. Let's see whether or not Paul comes along and teaches something different than Peter does or mentions in Acts 10. Acts chapter 10, Peter's claiming that the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament prophets themselves prophesied of one who would come, that once you place faith and trust in him, your sins would be removed. They would be remitted. Now let's see if Paul comes on the scene, like the History Channel, the Learning Channel, the New Agers, and the liberal theologians. They tell us that Paul comes along and he brings a whole different Jesus and a whole different gospel. Let's see whether that's true. Look at verse 38. We're going to jump right into his sermon. Ready? Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, Acts 13:38, that through this man Jesus, is preached unto you, saith, the forgiveness of sins. Paul wasn't preaching a different gospel. He wasn't revamping, revising, or regurgitating, or doing something with the gospel. Read on. And by him all that believe. He's saying the same thing that Peter told Cornelius. Faith and trust are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see Paul offering a different approach? Is he offering a different Jesus? Is he offering a different way unto salvation and for forgiveness and justification? No, he's not. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of all the prophets. Now, he's speaking to a Jewish audience as well as Gentiles. And he quotes this verse. Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days. Those days had now arrived. Now, when this was written by the prophets, it was still yet future. But now Paul quotes it as a reality. A work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Was that not the problem with the Jews? When Paul and Peter and them went into the different cities, they went to a synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Goyim. Would you agree with me? So when they went to the synagogue, they gave them the first dibs. They gave them the first shot. They gave them the first proclamation. Messiah has come. They did to him as was prophesied by our ancient sages. But he was buried. He rose again. And we witness his ascension. Now you have two choices. Reject and burn forever, or believe and live in eternal bliss. What does that verse 41 tell you? What was the overall response by God's ancient covenant people? They despised it. They rejected their Messiah because he didn't match the image, a pre-made image in their mind, of a conquering king on a white stallion with a sword in his hand, vanquishing the Romans and putting the Jews on top of the world. Jesus just didn't fit the bill. Turn to Acts 16. Now he's on his second journey. Let's see whether or not Paul had to change things because he wasn't getting the proper response. And so he breaks away from the Jerusalem church. He breaks away from Peter. He breaks away from all the original apostles. And now he's going to become a renegade. St. Paul Ministries, send me 1995 in shekels and I'll send you a bottle of oil and blood. Let's see whether he changes. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. Here's the jailer, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer is simply befuddled, the earthquake, the doors are open, the chains are gone. This man is simply shell-shocked. What do I do? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Paul didn't change anything. The same gospel that Jesus was advocating in his public ministry, the same gospel that he gave to them and taught them, the same gospel that came out of their mouth in the early months and years following the ascension, hasn't changed. What is our gospel? Ever since church history, what is the message of the Church of Jesus Christ? Repent and believe the Gospels. Place faith and trust in only one individual. You do not place your faith and trust in the waters of baptism. You do not place your faith and trust in seven sacraments. You do not place your faith and trust by having someone pray for you after you're long gone and you become worm food. You place not your faith in an organization called the church. You do not place your faith and trust in a man called the Papa. You place your faith and trust in a person, not a thing. Not an object, but a real live person who died, who was buried, who ascended, and who's glorified. He sits at the Father's right hand with full authority under heaven and earth, with the keys of life and death in his hands. And whether you are saved or lost, someday they shall all stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account of their life to him. The message hasn't changed. For the true people of God. Now, for those who are not the true people of God, they find it very easy, very convenient to modify and change the person and work of Christ. Would you believe? Would you agree? They have no problem in revamping the gospel and making it more easy for the sinner to come to Christ because Jesus is simply one of the good old boys. He'll just wrap his arms around you. He's just full of gushy love. You don't need to acknowledge your sins before this loving Jesus, who wraps his arms around you like some buddy, like some bud, like some high school friend. They don't portray Jesus Christ as the awesome, almighty God, whose eyes are a flame of fire, Revelation chapter 1. Whose feet are like the brass, bronze, burning and churning with judgment. No, we make Jesus into a little fairy, into a long-haired fairy man who passes out candy and gumdrops to people. Not the risen Christ with full splendor and glory. So, the one we see becoming a beautiful reality was God's promise to make him a great nation out of many peoples. And here, now let's go back to Acts chapter 10. We see this great nation now beginning to take on form. This great nation was going to come into existence. Well, beloved, we have seen before elsewhere in Scripture that whether mainly in the book of Isaiah, and then last week I showed you that beautiful comparison with Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, of people who were not my people, I'm going to call them my people. Paul quotes that in Romans 9, 22 to 26. Did you remember that, or have you already forgotten it? Hosea chapter 2. You have this beautiful prophecy that a certain people who were never the people of God, who were on the fringes of God's attention in a saving manner, would finally be brought into his family. And Paul has the audacity in Romans 9 to take Hosea's prophecy and apply it to the first century with the ingathering of the Gentiles. It is those people, the Goyim, those on the periphery, like the planet Pluto, out there all by itself, circling the sun, but not getting too warm. God in salvation drew the planet Pluto right next to the sun to warm it up with his love. What does God do with the Goyim? Those who were on the outside, he brings on the inside. Those who were once strangers and aliens and enemies, he makes them their friend. He makes them his friends and calls them his brothers. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 21, and then find 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, let's make our appeal to Jesus, okay? We're not going to make any appeal to Pastor Bob, and we're not going to make any appeal to all the talking heads that are on the internet or on the television, all right? We're going to make our appeal to Christ. Just before his ultimate arrest and his brutal treatment and his ultimate death upon the cross, Jesus gave some very stinging parables to the religious leaders of his day. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read all of it, but let's get down to verse 40. He gives them the story of the vineyard. And the vineyard in the parable is the nation of Israel. And if you haven't done so, in Matthew 21, the parable of the husbandman, you need to put off in your margin Isaiah chapter 5. You got to put Isaiah 5 because that's the image that Jesus is alluding to. God the Father lends out the vineyard to certain individuals. And then there's going to be a day of reckoning when the master of the vineyard comes and he wants to see the bushels and the bundles of his harvest. He wants to see the fruits gathered from his vineyard by those to whom he has entrusted the vineyard to. So he sends some servants, and they beat and kick and murder. They chop off their heads. They cut one asunder. One of the prophets was literally cut right down the middle. They didn't like his message. They stoned some of them. So then the master of the vineyard says, aha, I'll come up with a more brilliant idea. I'll send my son, my only son. They will reverence him. And in the parable, Jesus says they take the son, they take him outside the vineyard, and then they butcher him. They kill him. With that in mind, look at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? Now Jesus offers this question to the religious leaders, and brothers and sisters, notice how they respond to the question. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will lend out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Now, what does that mean to you in English? Is there some type of secret code that I have to go on the internet to find? Jesus, they're telling Jesus, the master of the vineyard is going to get rid of the original tenants, and he's going to go find somebody else to take care of the vineyard. Would anybody disagree with that interpretation? Okay. which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto him, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28. Therefore say I unto you, now put on your glasses, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look at verse 43 and compare verse 41. Did Jesus contradict their response? No. Matter of fact, Jesus simply said amen to what they gave the answer. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. So, I hear a lot today on the internet accusing us, or me, of replacement theology. Well, you're replacing the church with Israel. What does verse 41 and 43 mean? Jesus says he's going to get rid of the original tenants, the original husbandmen. He's going to get rid of them. And he's going to find another nation, another group of individuals who's going to come in and take their position, and they will bring forth the fruits. Now, what does that mean? Anyway, I mean, I'm just curious. I'm just befuddled why you and I are not willing to simply say, well, that's what Jesus said. Just like Joshua 21, it says in Joshua 21, all that God promised the fathers came about. The land was parceled out. Matter of fact, it was so parceled out that the three tribes on the east bank of the Jordan were told in Joshua 22 to do what? Go home. Job is well done. You did your job. Now, go to Mark's account. Go to Mark 13. Look at Mark 13. Now, this is Mark's account. And what's so interesting about this was Mark was not there. And he has to lean upon Peter. See, not Mark 13. Oh, come on, Bob. 12, thank you, sir. Yeah. Okay, 12, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them in parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and lent it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now notice verses 1. Again, if you have time later on, read Isaiah chapter 5, 1 and following. It reads the same way. It's the same picture. And at the seasons, he sent out a husbandman, a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handed. And again, he sent another, and they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, off to the side of your margin, put down Old Testament, how the Jews responded to the prophets during the Old Testament. Having it therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, Now, true or false, did not the Jewish leaders conspire? What came out of the mouth of the high priest in John 11 following the resurrection of Lazarus? It is expedient that one die, lest the Romans come and take our nation. Bingo! Now, why is that so simple for you to understand that? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus died outside the walls. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. What in the world does that mean? He's going to give it to another people. He's going to give it to other tenants who will do the work of the vineyard and produce the fruits. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's a quote of Psalm 118, 22. And then Jesus says this in verse 11. And I give this to all my premillennial brethren. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So, are you willing to tempt God? That's what you're doing with the premillennial dispensational scheme. You're tempting God. Because this is very plain. This is not hard to understand. This is not shrouded in apocalyptic language. One set of peoples blew it. When the heir of the vineyard came, they murdered him. And Jesus tells them, it's going to be taken from you and given to others to work the vineyard, who will bring forth the fruit. And by the way, this is my Father's doing. And boy, is it marvelous in our eyes. So any teaching that would go against that, are you willing to swallow this very slowly? Is nothing more but tempting God at his own words? I'll let you mull that over in the privacy of your prayer closet. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And also too, brothers and sisters, I want you to also ask yourself another question. When Jesus gave those parables, and as it's recorded in the Gospels, did he ever once hint that the original tenants who were booted out were going to be given another shot to come back in? I don't see it. So those who try to shove it in there are tempting God's plan. Because Jesus said, not me, this is my Father's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. So, if you still struggle, and you still think that God owes something to the nation of Israel as a collective people in the land of Palestine today, you're tempting God. God's already sealed that. Let me show you who that nation is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, 5. What did we read in Hebrews earlier this morning? You are the house that Jesus is building. Would you agree? Now I'm just comparing scripture with scripture. This isn't cherry picking time. I'm simply showing you what one writer says, and now we're looking at another writer on how he says the same thing using different words. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Notice, the Levitical priesthood, with its ceremonial garb and its bloody sacrifices, has been replaced by you. And what do you bring? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Are you guys right now waiting for me, and maybe in the next hour, to take the bullock that you brought or the turtle dove you brought because you're low income, and we're going to go in the back where there's an altar already set up, and I'm going to slay your offering and then apply the blood to you for your forgiveness? Did you bring your animals here this morning? Did you bring some of your fruits from the vegetable garden, and we're going to go in the back and we're going to wave it up in the sky to God as an offering of first fruits? Are you? No. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, how do you handle verse 9? But ye are a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2, 9, a royal priesthood, here it comes, brothers and sisters, a holy nation. The ones who mistreated God's servants by beating, stoning, killing, hitting him in the head with rocks, and then butchering the son, the only beloved son of the owner of the vineyard. Were they holy? No. Were the ones who turned them over to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then cried for his blood, were they holy? No. The same ones that stood at the foot of the cross and they threw his words back in his face, were they holy? No. And those who would beat and incarcerate and tell the early church to keep their mouths shut and not to preach in that man's name, don't you dare bring his blood upon our hands, were they holy? No. Who's holy? You. Read on. My word, how people can be so duped today. And I'm here, beloved, to challenge you not to be duped. I don't care who says it. I don't care how eloquent they say it. I don't care how much education they have. If it doesn't square with Scripture, and what I'm giving to you, brothers and sisters, is more clear than the futuristic fairy tales that you're hearing today. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's your challenge. Go back to Exodus 19:5. And Moses gives these same names to God's people and said, if you do abide by the covenant, this is what you would become. Under the new covenant, by virtue of being saved and justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you are already these things. You don't work to earn them. Check me out. Go to Exodus 19:5. And Moses tells the people that day, if you do such and such, this is what you become. Under the new economy, Peter advocates this. In Christ, this is who you are. So, replacement theology? I don't think so. Galatians chapter 3. And then we'll end here. Galatians chapter 3. How do you handle this one? Again, I stand amazed. Good men, well-educated men, better men than me, those who have written books, those who have a much more larger universal audience across the airwaves. They can't see this? Are they that blind? Look at verse 6. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3. Look at that. What is Paul doing here? He's saying nothing more, nothing less than what was decided in Acts chapter 15 and what was experiencing in Acts chapter 10 by Peter in the house of a goyim, in the house of a cow. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and these shall all nations be blessed. Now, how can anybody get on the airwaves today and tell you the Abrahamic covenant was never fulfilled? Paul just got done telling you that one of the four legs of the Abrahamic covenant, in thee shall all nations be blessed, was already a reality in the first century. How can anyone teach you, and then you fall for it, that the Abrahamic covenant is still dangling out there and waiting to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ on earth? Look at it. He quotes one-fourth of the Abrahamic covenant. And with the Jews and the Gentiles fused into one new man, the church, he says, bingo, fulfilled. So where's anything out there dangling? It ain't dangling. You simply have fallen to a fairy tale. Verse 9, so then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. Hopefully this doesn't get you too mad. I'm a true Jew, and you're a true Jew. Romans 2, the last two verses. You've had the circumcision of your heart, not your body, applied. Drop down to verse 26. How do you handle this? Now, you can't sit there and say, well, Bob, we're under grace, and while we're under this little bubble, this interruption, this part B, this is in vogue. But once the rapture occurs, God got to flip everything over again. No. Then that's to use Jesus' blood as a doormat. And I ain't going there no more. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But anybody disagree? Thank you. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Now, how do you handle verse 29? The fact that the Abrahamic covenant is a done deal. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, and not the ones in Palestine. You are the heirs according to the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic covenant. So, in essence, the premillennial dispensationalist robs you of your identity and your inheritance and gives it to a bunch of people who to this day despise Christ. Shame on you. And shame on all those that you grovel at their pedestal, like they are the final authority and God's word is simply something for you and I to play with. And then we make money off of it too. How do you handle that verse 29? If ye be Christ's, if you're saved, then ye are Abraham's seed. You now are the stars in the sky. You are the sand upon the beach. You are that holy nation. And you are the inheritor of Abraham's promises. And yet the ones that you hear have either robbed you of your identity, you're just simply a bubble, you're just a parenthesis, you're just an afterthought, you're an interruption to God's plan because Jesus flubbed it up in his ministry. The bride of Jesus Christ is nothing more but an interruption. Ladies, would you like your husband to view you as an interruption to his life? Since Paul uses the marriage relationship to mirror the relationship of Christ to his church, ladies, you like to be told from the pulpit that you are nothing more but a parenthesis in your husband's life? You're just a plan B to his existence? That's what you're saying, if you believe that fairy tale. This verse says, you have inherited the Abrahamic covenant. And shame on us when we take something so clear and yet we'll hang on to a lie. Sister Amber and I were talking one day in the kitchen about all the stuff we hear on the radio. It's easier for you and I to believe a lie than it is to believe such clear truth from a page of Scripture. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, let no man rob you of your identity nor your inheritance. You are true Israel, not the ones in Palestine. What's going on over there is nothing more but God's plan for all nations worked out. It has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. Not one verse, not one word at all. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for your kindness and for your grace. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we rob Christ of what he has done upon the cross. Forgive us when we believe in doctrines and certain patterns of interpretation that then rob God's people of their identity and the very inheritance that you died to give them. And they give it to a people who display no fruits from their abandoned vineyard. Father, help us to cherish what we have, not to have our heads puffed up with pride, but to walk very humbly before our God. In Christ's name, amen.